It is the first day of unleavened bread, and it's always wonderful to begin the Holy Day season again, and God's playing out of His plan before us as we rehearse the Scriptures and think about the lessons that God has for us in order to be reminded of what God is working out here below in our lives and the lives of all of His people around the world. The goal of the sermon this afternoon is to try to set the tone for the week ahead. You know, as we think about the days of unleavened bread, what do we talk about? Today, most of us talked about, did you have a nice night to be observed? Did you get enough to eat? And universally, I think everybody shook their head yes and said they were so full on last night that they didn't eat dessert, but they ate it this morning for breakfast. So anyway, one person told me that anyway. And we do talk about the unleavened bread. We do talk about the leavening our homes. We do talk about our close scrapes with keeping leavening out of our lives, or maybe letting leavening in our lives and the experiences that we've had. And those are all things that are common to us as we observe these days. But if our only focus is upon leavening and de-leavening and keeping the leaven out of our lives, then there is much more to the days of unleavened bread. If that's where we're at and where we remain during the days of unleavened bread, then we have not matured as deeply as we should. We all realize that Christianity is a growth process. There is development that takes place in our lives, and we hope to see growth, and we hope to see a change in our priorities. The Apostle Paul recognized that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Paul here speaking to the Corinthian church and speaking of them of a very high and exalted quality that they all needed to develop, that of love. He says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." So he's expressing for us that, you know, at one time, you know, we can all understand the principle because we were all children. And when we were children, we had a childish view on things and we didn't understand completely certain things. We didn't understand how it worked. How things worked in life, but as we grew up, we began to expand our knowledge and our understanding and to see things in a more mature adult way. I remember, this is just a childish thing. I remember sitting in the barber chair in Pasadena, California, and looking down at my feet, and where my feet would rest in the barber chair, there was a little footrest that would go back and forth, and on that footrest, it had the letter CHICAGO. Now, being young and immature, I thought that said Chicago. I had not heard that word pronounced to my knowledge, and eventually somebody said Chicago. Oh, I was very glad that I never pronounced that for anybody, but that's what I thought it said. And, you'd see things from a childish point of view, but as you are exposed to more knowledge, then you become an adult and you see things more as an adult. And the same is true for us spiritually speaking. You know, there is a time when we are children in the faith, we are in our spiritual childhood, and the question that we have to ask is, how long do we remain spiritual children? Do we remain spiritual children for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or beyond? How long do we remain spiritual children? Where we are spiritually is something that God is able to easily measure. And how does He measure it? He measures it by the values that Paul spoke of. He measures it by our understanding. He measures it by our thinking, and he measures it by how we speak. And he's looking at us. Are they mature? Have they become full and developed as my people? Matthew chapter 23 also provides for us a principle. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 provides a principle for us, but the principle that is given here by Jesus Christ is not an unleavened bread principle necessarily. He's not talking about the days of unleavened bread, but the principle that he's bringing out is a principle that we can all relate to the days of unleavened bread. It says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Christ is speaking to the leaders of the Jews, and he says there in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So what he's telling the Sadducees and Pharisees and all of us is that God puts different weights on things. And he's expressing that in this verse. He said, the most important things in my view, are mercy, or are justice, mercy, and faith. That's what's most important. And of less importance is the counting, the tithing on mint, anise, and cumin. And so as you look at justice, mercy, and faith, as you think about those particular values, those particular standards and qualities, you have to think about them. They're not something that's obvious. They're something that we have to assess. We have to ask, well, how do they apply? We have to ask, who do I apply it to? How is justice, mercy, and faith exercised? And what does it look like if I extend it to someone? Matthew, verse 23 tells us that the mechanical, physical things are of less importance than justice, mercy, and faith. They are more important. And the thing that we have to also conclude from this is that they both are to be observed. We are to tithe on mint, anise, and cumin. But we are also to be aware of and apply the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. We're not to do one and then neglect the other. We're to do both. But of greater importance is justice, mercy, and faith. So Christ has made this point to the religious leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites because they were so focused on the lesser things, the tithing on mint, anise, and cumin, than they were justice, mercy, and faith. And it gives us instruction that is helpful in understanding unleavened bread. And how does it apply in the unleavened bread context? Well, it applies in this way. We must get the leaven out of our homes. We're to de-leaven our homes. That's something that we are expected to do. And just as they were to tithe on mint, anise, and cumin. They weren't to leave it undone. But we're not to stop there. We are to go on to understand the weightier matters of the days of unleavened bread. It's not either or, but both. So we are to leaven our homes. We are to keep the leaven out of our lives. That is important. But there are also weightier matters that are brought out during the days of unleavened bread that we are to focus upon. We're to do both. We are to do both. My point is that if all the farther we have gotten in our spiritual lives is the mechanics of removing leaven and keeping leaven out of our lives for a week, then we are behind where we should be spiritually. Now, if this is your first year keeping the days of unleavened bread, then that's probably where you're at, because when we started out keeping the days of unleavened bread, we were all there. But as we've kept the days of unleavened bread year after year, I mean, I've been doing this 40 years, so I should be well beyond that point. Should be. The question is, am I? And we'll discuss that. So we're to de-leaven, but that's not where we're to remain. We're to go on and focus upon the weightier matters of the days of unleavened bread. We're expected to do both the mechanical and the weightier things. And as we think about the Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders of the Jews, they did not focus on the weightier matters of the law. They were meticulously focused on tithing, on mint and anise and cumin. And they would sit there and very tediously go through this. But as far as extending justice and judgment, right judgment and mercy and faith, they didn't do that. And we see throughout the scriptures that Christ condemned them for their lack of justice, their lack of mercy, their lack of focus upon the weightier matters. They were so focused on the little do's and don'ts and meticulous about it that they missed the big things. And Christ condemned them for that. So with what we've discussed so far, where are we in our spiritual progression? Where are we in our spiritual lives? And as we have the days of unleavened bread lying before us, where will we spend those days? Will we be focused on the mechanical things, keeping the leaven out, or will we focus beyond that on those things that are of weightier value? So let's examine the subject, the unleavened bread and spiritual maturity. That is my title, Unleavened Bread and Spiritual Maturity. You know, as we think about being spiritual children, I don't know whether you've ever stopped and thought about it, that how long you have, been in the church, if you were meant to measure that by the calendar, is not indicative of your spiritual maturity. You may have been in the church for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, or 40 years, and you still may be, spiritually speaking, 18 or 19 years old. Or you may have been in the church for a short period of time, but you've grown a great deal and you have become spiritual mature. Calendar age is not directly connected to spiritual age. So just because you've been around a long time does not necessarily mean that we are spiritually where we should be. Hebrews 5 addresses spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5 points out that spiritual age does not necessarily progress only in one direction. We may get older in the sense that we've been around the church more years, but that doesn't necessarily reflect itself in our being spiritually mature. When we look at the spiritual side of things, we can go forward spiritually, but as Hebrews 5 tells us, we can also go backward. Let's look at what Hebrews 5 has to tell us. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12, it says, "For though by this time," so he's speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to people that are not a part of the church. These are church members that he's speaking to. And he's saying, "For though by this time you, as church members, ought to be teachers. Sadly, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." When you began to walk in the faith, you learned certain principles. And those were foundational principles, and they were important to learn as you began to come along in the church. Those are fundamental that you should build your life on. But unfortunately, you've gone backwards. You've not gone forward. He said, "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." You've gone backward. Instead of being like a baby, the baby matures and comes to the point where they can eat solid food. They no longer have to just drink milk. So there is a maturing process, and he's speaking using that analogy in order to make the point to the church members that he's addressing. Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." He is a babe. So they had gone backward, and they were in need of milk, and they were not able to partake of meat because they had basically been, their maturing process had been arrested because, and there were reasons for it. He says in verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what he's saying is, if you take the principles of God, you begin with de-leavening your homes and keeping the leaven out of your house, and you build on those principles, and you grow and you mature in the faith, you do that because you're practicing this. You're taking the principles and putting them into practice day by day, and you're growing and you're able to eat the meat of the Word. You're not at the baby stage. But if you neglect God's Word, you don't use it, you don't practice it, then you can regress, spiritually speaking. You can go backwards, and you can become a babe again. So you're to go from being a babe to a fully mature child of God. And if you don't use God's Word, he said, you are going to go backward. You have to use it. You have to put it into practice. And we most assuredly don't want to go backward. And we have to ask ourselves, am I approaching the days of unleavened bread as a child? Am I approaching the days of unleavened bread as a young adult, or am I approaching them as a mature person? So, in the context of the sermon, what is a spiritual child? Where is the spiritual child at on what we've talked about so far? The spiritual child is someone whose entire focus is on the physical side. The physical instruction and the physical actions that prepare a person to say, as the days of unleavened begin, there is not a bit, not any leavening that I know of in my home or the things that I own. And for the next 7 days, my mental focus will be not to slip. And at the end of 8 days, I can say, I made it. But that's as far as it goes. That's as far as it goes. So is it wrong to have that focus? No, it's not. But that should not be our only focus. I mean, it's my goal not to eat any leavening this week. It's my goal not to bring any leaven in the house this week. So I don't want to stop for a donut. I don't want to stop at Burger King. I don't want to do any of those things. So I want to do that, but my understanding has to go beyond that. That's the elementary, foundational things. And as you think about being spiritual children, if we spend more time de-leavening our homes physically than considering the spiritual implications of being leavened, you are still spiritually a child. So if you've spent time dismantling your toaster, your stove, and getting every last bit of leaven out, but you never prayed, you never studied, you didn't spend any time on that, then you've missed the bigger point. So, is it that we're not to get the leaven out? No, that's not what I said. We're to do the best job we can, and then we are to also make sure we include time to come before God and evaluate ourselves and be prepared for the Passover and make sure that we've looked at our lives and tried to get the leaven out. So we can't just stop with the physical and mechanical. We have to move on to the spiritual. And if our whole focus is on just keeping the days, then we, you know, would have to conclude we're at the beginning stages of things. And we were all at that point. I mean, when I began, and probably you began, I remember looking at that word, L-E-A-V-E-N-E-D. What is that? Unleavened bread? I've heard people, pronounce it that way. And I really didn't know what all that meant. You know, I don't bake bread, do you? Now, if you want to know details about baking bread, you can talk to Michael Dance. Michael has spent a lot of time working on that. So I'm sure he had to do away with his starter, so he'll have to develop new starter because he does kind of the sourdough type bread. And that's exactly what they had to do in Paul's time and in the time of ancient Israel. But we want to move beyond. So now you're all going to make your way over to Michael and talk to him after services. Sorry to make you a target, but anyway, we were talking about bread and baking bread and things like that. Now, let's say that you're a spiritual young adult. You're no longer a child. You're at the very beginning stages of adulthood. And, you know, since you're new to adulthood, there are new things for you. So we keep 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11 in mind as we think about this stage, you know, that when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So if you're moving on to young adulthood, then you're putting away childish things. And you're moving from being a spiritual child to growing up as a Christian. So I think it's well described in the spirit of Matthew 23, where Christ said to the Pharisees, your focus on tithing, on these very small spices, and you're very focused on them, and you omit the weightier matters of judgment, mercy, and faith. And as you transition from spiritual child to spiritual young adult, the focus changes from the mechanical to how do I apply this? What does this mean in my life? We're to do leaven in the house, but how does that translate into my life? Is it just a matter of, vacuuming the couch, staying out of the burger and donut places for a week? Is that what it's about, or is there something more? How does this apply in our personal lives? We all know that leaven is something that puffs up. And most of us have been someplace where we've seen leavening placed in the dough and liquid mixed in, and we've seen it left and we've seen it rise up. And maybe we've seen the lump punched down, and then it rises again, and then through the process it reaches the point where it's ready to be baked. And God used this symbol of leaven to teach us something. And leaven causes things to puff up, causes them to rise. And, you know, as we look at the vocabulary that we have in English, it's interesting. In today's vocabulary, we might say, doesn't he have a bloated ego? You know, just by saying that, you know, okay, he's pretty, you know, he's got an expanded ego and thinks of himself much bigger than he should be or he is. It's it's language that relates to being puffed up and relates to the days of unleavened bread. And if we see somebody that's full of themselves, we say, aren't they puffed up? Aren't they puffed up? And we see somebody who's speaking from the mindset that, you know, we look at them and we hear what they have to say, and we say, aren't they full of hot air? And the reason we say they're full of hot air is because they're leavened. All you have to do is, if you want to see this in action, just watch the nightly news and the politicians bloviating for hours on end. I mean, they are some of the most puffed up individuals you'll ever find. And so we have language in English that allows us to understand the principles that God wants to teach us. So we transition from spiritual child to spiritual young adult, and our focus moves from yeast and baking powder and baking soda only to things like boasting about me and mine. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Look at what I do. I'm the greatest. And we've all had that mindset. And it's something we have to deal with. So we transition from the mechanical things like reading labels and getting leaven out, and we still need to do that, to the concept of going before God and saying, Eternal, please look at my life and help me to conduct myself toward others in a fashion that would be pleasing to you. How can I live by the days of unleavened bread? A spiritual young adult has changed the focus from the mechanical de-leavening to the implications of the spiritual leaven in life. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Mr. Beamer was there. But we'll look at this a little bit differently. There's still things to glean from that particular passage. And what Paul is telling the congregation in 1 Corinthians 5 is, you've all gone through the mechanical process. You've all removed the leaven from your homes. And that's good. You should have done that. And, you know, as you look at that, 1 Corinthians 5, now that I'm a member of the church, it's very obvious he's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But before I came in the church, I had no idea what that meant. No idea what he's talking about. And I probably didn't give much thought to what he was talking about. I didn't have to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's all I needed. That's all I needed. Everything was good. I was good with God. And everything was good. And come to see that I didn't understand much about anything. So, you know, most people, as they look at that, they gloss it right over. They don't see what it means. So, you know, as somebody that doesn't know these days even exist, how do they pick up and understand the symbols and understand a phrase like 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, which says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven"? How would they even understand that? What does it mean, purge out the old leaven? That you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Would that make sense to them if they didn't understand something about the days of unleavened bread? And what we, chapter 5, verse 7, is an acknowledgement of two different levels. First, you've taken all the physical leavening agents out of one's home. You are in the days of unleavened bread, and you are at that level unleavened. However, Paul points out that there's a second, higher level. You are so badly bloated and puffed up as a congregation that I, as an apostle, am disgusted with you. In fact, what is going on in your congregation is so abominable. It is immorality, sexual immorality, that would even scandalize and disgust a city that was known for debauched living and immorality, Corinth. It would have shocked, it was shocking to the people of Corinth what was taking place there. And yet the congregation was puffed up in allowing this. They didn't deal with it. They didn't deal with it as they should have. So Paul said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened." And to somebody who understands what this day is about, both physically and spiritually, that statement makes perfect sense. Because we understand the whole picture that is being portrayed here. And he's encouraging the people of Corinth in the right direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. It says, verse 8. "Therefore let us keep the feast." So is there a debate about whether we should keep the days of unleavened bread? It very clearly says, "Let us keep the feast." How can you conclude anything else? We need to keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So with verse 8, and you think about malice and wickedness and sincerity and truth, you've moved from the mechanical removal of leaven from your life and keeping it out of your life to the application of those principles. Malice and wickedness helps us to understand what's he talking about and how are we to live. We're to live in sincerity, in truth. And Paul is, we all, as we look at what he says here, get out of your life the leaven of malice and wickedness, and we know what malice is. Malice means that you desire ill will toward somebody. You have ill feelings toward them, and you want to see harm come to somebody else. You want to see somebody stumble and fall, somebody to hurt and suffer. You have malice toward them. You want something negative to come their way. And as you think about malice and think about its meaning, it's way beyond worrying about yeast. And he's telling them, get rid of any malice in your life. And wickedness, what does that cover? That covers almost anything. Any evil, any wrongdoing, any sin. It's a very broad term. And it is to be eliminated from our lives. So Paul said, keep this feast not with old leaven. For instance, malice and wickedness. That is the old leaven that puffs up and that kills. We're to live it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So sincerity means we don't play games with people. Your yes is yes, and your no is no. The sincere person, what you see is what you get. They're not faking you out. They're straightforward. And when they say yes, you know it's a yes. When they say no, you know it's a no. And that's a wonderful way to be, that what you see is what you get. Not everybody's like that. Not everybody's like that. And truth, what is truth? We know that the Bible explains to us what is spiritual truth. It's a guide for all of us to the truth, to understand the basic values and rules by which we're to live. Sincerity and truth are moral and philosophical concepts. And I'd like to put them in the context of the Greek language in which Paul was writing at the time. What was he trying to get across to them? Sincerity to the Greeks had to do with exposure to light. And we might put it this way, in a way we can all understand. The person who lives in sincerity and truth is someone who is comfortable having their life exposed to the light. They're comfortable having their lives exposed to the light. Light that allows all to be seen, warts and all. Consider this when you think about being exposed to the light. You know, everybody has a phone, and anything that goes on, you know, we've all got the modern smartphones, so anything goes on, what do? We whip the phone out, and we're going to start filming and listening to the words and, you know, whatever it may be. I mean, the police, you know, every time there's a traffic stop, the guy's got the phone on him, and there was some incident, going back toward Rosenberg from Sugar Land, and there's a truck, and the guy was hopping out of the truck and going back, and here comes a lady that's gotten out of her car, so I don't know what happened, but anyway, she's got her phone out and snapping pictures of the back of this guy's truck. So anyway, I thought, that's probably not good, and it's not going to work well for the trucker. But anyway, somebody's going to tape your life every day, all day, between now and next holy day. So for 7 days, they're going to film every waking moment of your life. And then they're going to bring the video to church next Sabbath, and we're going to play it for the whole congregation. So you might think about that. Now, would I want that to happen? Would I want them to do that? And I'm not doing this to embarrass anybody. I don't want them to do it to me either. But it's something to think about because it helps us to understand what we're talking about with sincerity and truth. It's where you would be willing to do that. They could film you, and you would be dedicated to conducting yourself in a way where, fine, show it. I have nothing to hide, nothing to cover up, nothing that I would be ashamed of. That's what we want when we're living in sincerity and truth. And that's what this holy day and this whole season is all about. You know, as you think about this particular issue, we come to church and we conduct ourselves in a particular way. But the question is, okay, as we leave church services, how do we conduct ourselves? You know, we put on a certain face for church, and if we leave church services and we conduct ourselves in a completely different way, then we're putting on a Sabbath face and have a different face throughout the week. That's not sincerity and truth. That's not what Paul is alluding to here. We want to live lives that can be shared with the congregation and nobody would be offended or upset and we wouldn't be ashamed of what they see. Being spiritually unleavened is living all week long in a way that would cause us no shame if it were exhibited. And that's a much more mature place to be than watching the donut places and the bread watching and the hamburger watching. Being spiritually unleavened is all about transparency, being exposed to the daylight. And it's all about feeling I can live my life for the next 6 days in front of the people of this congregation that I respect without shame. And hopefully we could do that. As you think about this, most of us are probably in the same boat because if we were going to do it for 7 days, could we do it? Could we be good boys and girls for 7 days? We would stay on the straight and narrow for 7 days from this day until next Friday, the seventh day of unleavened bread. No cussing, no losing it, no whatever it may be. Could we do it? Probably we could. We'd probably have a pretty good record for 7 days. And we could come back and look at our films. And most of us said, that wasn't too bad. You kind of lost it there in traffic. But, other than that, you did pretty well. So, the question is, it's not a week long. It's not a sprint. We're not in a sprint. There's week two, week three, week 40, week 52. So how would we do over the long haul? That's the question. That's the question that we have to look at. Are we confident we could make it for all 52 weeks? I have to admit, I'd be struggling for the week. And 52 weeks, we're going to shut that film off real soon because I don't want to. And it's not that you deliberately do it, but we run into crises or different situations that come our way, and believe it or not, we don't always handle it well. Do we? We get a little agitated, upset. You did what? You didn't do what? And we get a little upset about things. And we don't conduct ourselves. For instance, as I mentioned, driving. For most of us, if we were measuring our conduct by our driving, and we became a little agitated with our fellow driver, it couldn't have been us, but their fellow driver, most of us would probably fail attitudinally, okay? Because our attitude would go in the tank. But, we wouldn't be driving up and cutting them off, forcing them off the road, and getting into a road rage type thing. Most of us wouldn't. Hopefully none of us would do that. But when we look at our attitude, it's not really where it should be. So our conduct's probably better than our attitude. But both are important. So you can't say, well, I didn't cut them off, I didn't make rude gestures or any of that, but boy, I was real unhappy with them, and thoughts went through my head. That's attitude. We wouldn't be perfect. And this leads us to the third stage of maturity, which is being fully mature. We're no longer spiritual children, we're no longer spiritual young adults, but we're fully mature Christians. And you know what? Fully mature Christians are perfect. Isn't that right? Sorry, I wish that were the case, but we're not. And as we think about ourselves, are we fully satisfied and pleased with our actions at the end of every week? When the week comes to an end, are we fully satisfied? I have to admit, I'm not. I'm not satisfied with mine. And at the end of the week, if I were to look at myself, I have to say there are things I'm not happy with. There are things that I've not handled correctly and thought correctly, and I've not lived up to the standard that I know to be right and the standard that I profess. And sometimes I don't live up to the standard that I preach. Not that I try to violate it, but I'm a human being, and as you'll see here, human beings fail. All of us who serve in the ministry know that there are messages that we preach to ourselves. I'm up here talking to you, but I'm not going to tell you, this is for me. You're here and you get to listen, but I'm talking to me. And that does happen. There are sermons that I need just as much or maybe more than you do. And at the end of the week, I look at myself, and we all probably say sometimes at the end of the week, you know, I'd like to have a do-over. Can I get a mulligan on this past week? You know, do it again. But unfortunately, that's not the case. If we set a goal today to spend the next week bridling our thoughts and our actions, we'll probably do pretty good during the week. But as I said, as we get to week 2 and 3 and 4 and 6 and 10, we may not do quite as well. It's not a 100-yard dash. It is something that is long distance. Now, would we all like to live the days of unleavened bread with good conduct and good thoughts all 8 days? I think we all would. And I think we'll be mindful of it this week. And be thinking about it. Be thinking about our performance. But as we go beyond the days of unleavened bread, how will we do? Let's look at Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul wrestled with this question. Wrestled with the question that is common to Christians. It's something we all have to face and we all have to deal with. And it's part of being a mature Christian. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." And it is. It's God's law. God established the law. He established the parameters that we know as His law. But Paul says, I recognize that. I accept that. I don't quibble with that at all. But he says in verse 14, "But I am carnal. I am a carnal man, sold under sin, enslaved by sin. It still is a problem for me." Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. Why do you, if I like the law, I love the law, I think the law is the way I should live, why do I keep breaking it? For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I do." I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't act that way. I know that I shouldn't be that way, but I am. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that with the law that it is good." I know I'm wrong. The law is good, but I don't live up to it. I do in my mind, but I don't live up to it the way that I should. "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." We have carnal nature. And carnal nature is a powerful force. And the world in which we live pushes us in that direction, tempts us in that direction. And it's easy to give in to the world. And we have become corrupted. Our nature is corrupt. He says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." I've been corrupted. My heart is deceitfully wicked, deceitful and desperately wicked. And I can justify a lot of things that I shouldn't justify. "For to will is present with me. I want to do what is right, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Yep, we practice the evil that we will not to do. I won't do that again. How many of you, as you took the evaluation tool that I sent out, went through that and thought about yourself in light of it? And you had a scale to the right or the left. And, you know, I thought about, there was one thing that really struck me, and I'm not telling you which point it was, but you know what? As a result of that recognition, then I've said, okay, I have to straighten up on this. I can't continue down this doing this. It's not a minor issue. And if we found anything on that list that we know we're not living up to, then we've got to say, you know, God, I've got to get my life going in this direction. But just because we set our will to do it doesn't mean that we will. You know, we may be, you know, if you're an alcoholic and you said, I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. It's very hard to overcome that problem. And it may be that you will be drinking again. You said, I won't do it. I don't want to do it. I need God's help to do it, but I keep doing it. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. And Paul had these very problems himself, and he was a longtime member of the church. He was an apostle and still dealing with those things. So he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, who's going to do that? And that's the big question. And, you know, as you look at what he's describing here, you know, do we have to ask ourselves, is Paul describing our lives? Is he describing the battles that we're facing? And we live in a world that wants us to continue down that path of sin. And how do we get out of that? Oh, to be a spiritual child again. Back at that point where the only thing I was worried about was getting the leaven out and not eating any hamburgers, not eating any donuts, and putting in my 7 days, and when it's over, I'm good to go. And going back to eating hamburgers and donuts and living as we've always lived. And that's not what he's telling us here. He's saying life is much more challenging than that. And we would like to be back at that stage. And while in the spirit of Matthew 23:23, I've not left the physical undone, I've done every single part of it. My wife and I have done what we can to clean out the leaven out of our home. And it would be nice if that was the end of it, but it's not. But we know among the spiritually mature, the real battle is at the heart and in the mind and in the attitude. And while the house is clean and leavened, you know, we're bombarded by evil and temptation and pressure, and how will we handle it? And Paul asks a fundamental question, the question of the spiritually mature. He's saying, I wrestle with all of this and I do not wrestle successfully. And then as he said in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver us from this pattern? Is it going to be your wife or your husband? Is it going to be your friend? Is it going to be your parents? Is it going to be your church? Is it going to be your pastor? Is it going to be you? The answer to all those questions, none of the above. Our wives, our husbands, our friends, our church, our pastor, and even us as individuals, we are not going to resolve the problem of that wretched man who needs deliverance from the body of death. The only one who can deliver us from that body of death is the one mentioned in verse 25. He's talked about the difficulty that he goes through and is wrestling with. And he says, who's going to deliver me? And he gives us the deliverer. And that is found in verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The mature Christian understands that with Paul, in what he brings out in chapter 7 and continues in chapter 8, that it is only by Christ living in us that we can wage war against leaven. That's our only hope of success. We aren't going to do it. You step back and think about Psalm 51. What did David say? Did he say, I'm going to create a clean heart? Isn't that what he said? No, he didn't. He besought God to create in him a clean and pure heart. Because David understood he couldn't do it. And David illustrates for us this very thing. He knew better than what he was doing, but he still did it. He went down that path and it became more corrupt as he went along. So the promises we read on Passover evening between John 13 and John 17 about the sending of the Comforter, a helper, an advocate, a teacher, are all central to Passover and vital to the days of unleavened bread. We don't know right from wrong without a teacher. We can't overcome without a helper. And who is that helper? It is Jesus Christ who lives in us. Jesus Christ who lives in me and lives in you through the Spirit. Let's look at chapter 8. We'll be done here shortly. Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on to speak about this issue. And he says, let's begin in verse 1 in chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because you have been made just. You have been forgiven through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it says there's no condemnation who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We've stopped depending on ourselves to work this out because we know we can't. We can't do it. We'll never be able to do it. And it is only through Jesus Christ living in us and our allowing Him to strengthen us and guide us are we going to change and are we going to overcome. He says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit supersedes the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. See, we can't keep the law through the flesh. We never will be able to do that. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it in us and works to help us to overcome it. And why is He working in our lives? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we will walk according to the Spirit, then we will change. We will overcome. And we have to yield to God to allow Him to create in us the righteous character that He so wants us to develop. And we have to realize that it's something only God can do. And Christ set the example for us. In the garden, what was He doing as He prayed three times to God? He was a flesh and blood human being, and He never sinned. But the fact that He didn't sin wasn't because He was great and just had the inherent ability not to sin. No, He didn't sin because He walked with God every step of the way. And as He feels the pressure of the upcoming crucifixion and all that He's going to have to go through, He knew it was going to hurt. He knew it was going to be bad. And He said, God, if there's another way, let's do it that way. And God said, no, this is how you got to go. And you know, He laid Himself out on the ground and He besought God. And He was being challenged to go through with it. Now He realized how important it was, but even when you know that it's good for you, how many of you want to go through the pain that is entailed? You know, even though that I know eating well is good for me, I really don't want to go through that pain. I want to, when I'm done with my sermon, I want to walk out there to the table and have some of those orange colored things. And I want to try a little of that gooey stuff, all of it. But under my current circumstance, I can't do that. It's painful for me to look at it and to avoid it. but I also know it's better for me. It's like yesterday I was exercising and my wife's hearing all the grunts and things like that. And I'm like, yep, getting old is tough, and trying to get in shape when you're out, that's even tougher. But, you know, it's worth it. So anyway, that's my story. So anyway, the thing is, we are flesh and blood, and we may want to do what's right, but we aren't going to do it on our own. Let's go to final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And this relates to what Paul said. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why did he do that? Why did he suffer in that way? That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. We, through Christ, the sacrifice allows us to die to sin. It allows our sins to be covered. And what part, what obligation do we have? Like I said earlier, we don't abandon the lesser things. As we become more mature, we don't stop there, but we realize there's a greater focus. There are weightier matters that we need to live by. We need to live by righteousness. All things that I said about the young adults level, they do apply. We have to live righteously. But at the end of our living to righteousness, we still have to come back to understand that the answer to the question, O wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? It comes back to the one we commemorated at the Passover, the one we know as the Lamb of God. So where are we going to spend the next 7 days of unleavened bread? Examine ourselves, we should. And if we find we're still spiritual children, then we want to put away childish things. And we want to consider what we read in Hebrews 5, where he said, when for the time we ought to be teachers, you find. Where are we at? Are we mature? Are we ready for the spiritual meat and the application of God's way of life? So I hope that this sermon gives you a better understanding of what spiritual maturity is all about and how it relates to the days of unleavened bread. So please have a wonderful, leaven-free week ahead of you. So hopefully we won't have the donuts and all the other goodies that we enjoy. And I mean, when you look at the table out there, do we really need them? So I don't think anybody starved last night with it, and we all ate well and enjoyed it. So please, thanks for your attention. Please have a wonderful week ahead. We'll see you next Friday at noon for the last day of unleavened bread.